but some more patently than others, more obviously. And this is punctuated by the fact that the section we're going to be looking at, there are 40 quotations in the New Testament from this section alone, from chapter 40 to 66 in Isaiah. Now, the outline of Isaiah. What's, if we make a two-point outline, what's the first point? Judgments in chapters 1 through 39. That's it. And then point 2. Beg your pardon? The promises, you could say salvation, you could say redemption, chapters 40 through 66, 27 chapters. Now, we have a lot of things to cover, and let me get a few thoughts out of the way first. Got a couple of books here. This one, A Treasury of Bible Information, Survey of the Bible, William Hendrickson. Put that on your book list. This is an excellent book for going through the scriptures to give you an understanding of the 66 books, including Isaiah. And it has a lot of information about the scriptures itself in the beginning. Anything you can buy by William Hendrickson, please buy it. He doesn't have a commentary on every book. And the Lord knows we need another Hendrickson to come along and write like he does. So you might consider that. And then this book right here, Baptism of Disciples Alone. Now, why am I pointing that out in this particular context? How could this have to do with anything with Isaiah? Well, this is really three books in one. It is a book on the covenants, okay? It is a book on hermeneutics in small form, but in enough form that anyone could use that for the rest of their life. And that's particularly why I'm pointing it out. And it is great, of course, the Baptism of Disciples Alone, and being used by a number of pastors around the country to train their people and to help them understand why we're not Presbyterians, and to help Presbyterians understand why they're Presbyterians, I guess. But anyway, I'm pointing it out because we're going to be looking at, when we start reading, I'm going to point out a scripture to you that when I first saw it, I thought, oh, it's got to mean this. What a great verse for this. Why didn't I see this before? And then I read it in its context, and I said, oh, no. No wonder I haven't been, well, I'm glad I didn't use that verse. So you'll see what I'm pointing at when we start reading through the scripture. So with that, and then in your notes here, you'll notice page 3, which is the front of the second page, you have all these quotations. You've seen this before. Brother Fred is not going to teach all these verses next week, but he's going to teach something about the use of Isaiah in the New Testament. Or if the Lord leads him in another direction, that's fine. But we talked about that yesterday. But on the back, the last page, it has the same quotations, but in order in Isaiah. And you'll notice if you were doing the counting from Isaiah 1:9 to 29:16, there's 22 quotations. And then going from 40 verse 3 all the way down to 66:24, there's 22 in the first part, 40 in the last part. And I just want to point that out to you in case you want to see the order through Isaiah from front to back of quotations in the New Testament. Now on page 2, which is the back side of your front page, at the bottom are the questions. We're going to go through these together so that it'll cut down your frustration level. And I want you to be able to know these. And these are dates. Now, a little historical background. I hated history. I love math. I love science. Didn't like history. Why? Because you had to memorize dates. I thought, you can always look them up. Why memorize them? Well, when you're reading through the scriptures, it's very helpful to have a few dates in your mind. Like Adam was about 4,000 years B.C., okay? People argue about that till the Lord comes, but most conservatives have it somewhere in the 4,000 range. You have the flood at about 2200 B.C., okay? And Abraham comes after that. Then you've got Moses at about 1500. and then David at about 1,000. So those are easy to remember. Moses 1,500, David 1,000 BC. Now, moving on from that, you know that David was in a united kingdom. Solomon was in a united kingdom, but he sinned, and it divided, right? That's a good day to know, and that's the first question. In what year did the United Kingdom become the divided kingdom? In the charts I've given you 2 weeks ago, you'll notice that it says that happened in 931 BC. Other books I have say 932 BC, and you're going to see on most of these dates they've got a couple of, one this year or this year, so it's around that time. So to be consistent with the notes I've given you, we'll put 931 there. Now we have two number twos, that's interesting. The first number two is, in what year did King Uzziah die? That was 740 BC. He began his reign in 792 BC. You do the math, 792 to 740, 52-year reign, as the scripture says. 740 BC. That is the year in which what happened in the book of Isaiah? He saw the Lord high and lifted up. And we saw last week, who did he see? The Lord Jesus. You cover that in John 12. John 12 makes it clear he saw Jesus in his prefigured form. And what a sight he saw. Second number two, in what year did the Assyrians take the northern kingdom into captivity? You could put there 722 or 721. I use the date 722 in my mind. Out the side, you could put in parentheses, something happened in 734. The Assyrians began to come in. There was a partial captivity at that time, but then it was completely flushed out in 722. Number three, in what year did Sennacherib besiege Jerusalem during the reign of Hezekiah? Remember last week we read Hezekiah chapters 36, 37. This is when Sennacherib came in and Rabshakeh, and they said, we're going to take over. Don't believe Hezekiah. Hezekiah took it before the Lord. How many of the Assyrians didn't wake up one morning? 185,000. That occurred in 701 BC. Number four, in what year did the Babylonians begin to take Judah captive? Daniel was taken at this time. Has a nice ring to it. 606. Some have 605. 606 is the year I use. It's the one I see most often. Number five, in what year did the Babylonians take a second wave of Judeans? Ezekiel was taken at this time. It would be nice if it were 10 years for the math, but it's not, it's nine. So it's 597. 597. Then finally, number six, in what year was Jerusalem's temple destroyed by the Babylonians? That's a nice 20 from the 606, and you get 586. Temple completely destroyed. Jerusalem destroyed. Number seven, in what year did Cyrus, King Cyrus, decree that the Israelites should return from Babylon? Take 50 years off the 586 or 70 years off the 606, and you get what? 536. There's your 70 years, 606 to 536. And there's another interesting date. The next one is number eight. In what year was the temple finally built? 20 years more after 536 would be 516. Now notice when the temple was destroyed in 586, it's rebuilt 70 years later. So the 70 years is in there, whether in captivity or the temple being gone. You have 70 years in each case. Number nine, during whose Judean reign was the promise given that a virgin should conceive and bring forth a son whose name would be called Emmanuel? Chapter 7 of Isaiah. Remember that one? The only evil king that during his reign. Ahaz. A-H-A-Z. Ahaz. Number 10, what is the simplest outline of the book of Isaiah? We've already been through that. Sorry, I didn't give you enough room to write that in. And the next one, which prophets are we certain came before Isaiah? Amos. And he spent 3 days in a large fish. Jonah. Those two prophets were definitely before Isaiah. Then which prophets were concurrent with Isaiah? Fred has taught on one of those. Had to marry a woman of harlotries. Hosea. And then the other is, if you look at your chart, Micah. And we'll be studying Micah after Isaiah. So, now that the frustration level is down on those questions, you might see them again, but not next week because Fred's teaching. Okay? So, it's hard to get the teacher out of me. I test myself sometimes too, believe it or not. Okay. With all of that, I want to mention a couple of things about this last section, show you a few verses, and then we're going to read some sections of it just to see the glory of what is going on in that section. Now, in introduction to this section, I'm reading from a book, God Delivers, Derek Thomas. I wonder why I named it Isaiah, God Delivers. That's Isaiah's name. Can you imagine he's walking down the street? Hello, God Delivers. Tell us what the Lord has for us today. That's what his name meant, God Delivers. Yahweh delivers. Okay? So, this is what he says in his chapter on chapter 40. He says, when one turns from the 39th to the 40th chapter, it is as though he steps out of the darkness of judgment into the light of salvation. After the clouds of judgment that have overshadowed the entirety of the first 39 chapters comes the sunshine of God's grace that will occupy the final 26 chapters. So, with that, let's open to Isaiah 40. And in my outline of this, I have this first section here, the comfort you, my people. I had sermon there. It sounds like a sermon, and I changed that to message. Here we go. Comfort, yes. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Isn't this sound like what Paul tried to do? I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what he did. He cried out in comfort of his people. Your sins have been covered. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. What does that sound like? How is that applied in the New Testament? John the Baptist, the one crying in the wilderness. I mean, it's just like, here we are. The New Testament is right here unfolded in the old previously. Verse 5. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now that's also in the Psalms, which is already written, but that's found in what New Testament book? Fred taught through it on a Wednesday night. Just finished it. 1 Peter. So here we are, right? 1 Peter reads this and he says, and the Spirit says, you put that in to your book. Verse 9, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now, as I'm reading this, in the English, isn't this kind of different language? I mean, do we speak like this to one another? Ta-da, ta-da, ta-da. What kind of language is that? What genre of writing? It's a poetry. Isaiah was a consummate poet. Forget Wordsworth and Longfellow. These guys were trying to write a little bit like Isaiah if they could. This man was given of God this great poetry. And I understand in the Hebrew it's even more poetic. the way we use in our language, we'll use like alliteration. You use the same, you know, pecked a pack of pickled peppers and all that sort of thing. You use those kind of things, and then you have the same sounding over and over again. A rhyming. They do that in the Hebrew over and over. So we miss that in the English, but you can't hide it all in the English. It's here. So I just want you to understand that as you're reading the book of Isaiah, much of it is poetry. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Now, how tender is that? Aren't you glad you're one of those little lambs that the Lord is shepherding and caring for and taking care of? Well, we have just covered that first section I have in the outline. The next section I call the Sovereignty of God in Creation message. Now notice this one who is gently holding the lambs in his arm. Let's see what he is like. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span. Now, what does that mean? He measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. How much water is there in the Pacific Ocean, folks? And the Atlantic, and the Indian Ocean, and Arctic. How much? That's the picture. Don't miss the pictures. I mean, this is astounding. And he's bigger than that. He's just stooping so that we can somehow figure out this. It's really much more immense than that. But that's what he says. Measured the heaven with a span. It's like his fingers like this. It's millions of light years. And calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel and who instructed him and taught him in the path of knowledge? Folks, I can't stop at every place where it's quoted in the New Testament. But are you thinking about Romans 11? Who's been his counselor? Who has taught the Lord? You know, of him and through him and to him are all things. With whom did he take counsel and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust in the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. So what is he talking about here in those verses? We're going to make some idols. And if you can't afford it, just find a tree. You know, get you a cheap tree out there that fell in the back of your yard. Okay? And this is not a small theme among the prophets, and it's not a small theme in the book of Isaiah from here to the end. Just to jump ahead to a couple of places, let's jump over to 41:7. And it's in this place right here. Before you read 41:7, I want to show you my hermeneutical wonder, okay? I was looking at verse 6 alone. It says, everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good courage. And I thought, boy, that's a great verse. I just said, be of good courage, be of good courage. Everyone helped his neighbor. And I was thinking about the saints, they could help each other by just saying, be of good courage. But look what verse 7 says. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. It's going to fall over if you don't get this thing in the ground right, compared to the God who has all the earth in his palms. You know, the pictures are astounding. It's almost as if Isaiah is kind of joking here. You know, we've got to get this thing staked into the ground because it will fall. fall over. And so he says that there. Let's jump over to 44, chapter 44, verse 13, the craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane, and he marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire, and with this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast, and it is satisfied, He even warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." What a picture. And we can laugh at that, but I say, Lord, what's going on in my life? Do I have idols out there that I am trusting in, that I'm actually leaning upon? And you could talk about various idols. It might be your bank account, you know. What happens if that's all gone? What are you going to rest on? Are you going to rejoice that the Lord has greater riches for you in heaven? Is it your intelligence? Is it your family? Is it your job? Is it your church? Anything you would set above the Lord as your strength supremely. And so, praise God, he has delivered us from actually these carvings, but we have to look at the idols in our heart. And you remember our brother at the end of 1 John said, "My children, keep yourselves from idols." I think he was talking about more than just carving them. Watching out for your heart that you have nothing in there that would compete, even compete with the Lord Jesus Christ in your devotion for him. Well, we could read other places, and every once in a while, Isaiah is going to come back to this theme as he's going on. You remember Israel had this great love for idols. And that's why they're in Babylon, right? That's why they were taken away from the northern kingdom, because they couldn't separate themselves from idols. They could not serve the living God. But here he is, as we're in chapter 40, pronouncing how glorious he is. Verse 21, back in chapter 40. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." Now, I had to throw in a little of my science background here. You notice he says he sits above the circle of the earth. You remember Ptolemy said the earth is flat. Copernicus said the earth is round. And there was all sorts of controversy, and they finally got it figured out with Galilean telescopes. You know, well, the earth is round. The scriptures said he sits upon the circle of the earth. The earth is round. You know, the Bible is not a science book as such, but when it deals with science, you can bank on it. It's true. And Ptolemy should have been reading his Bible a little bit better. Praise God. But we could continue on there, and you see why I call these sermons. He's preaching about how great God is, his power. And I want to show you this theme a little bit further in Isaiah. Let's go to chapter 43. And you'll notice in verse 10, he says, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." This is the theme throughout this section of Isaiah, where he's pointing himself out. There is no one like me. I am unique. You are to worship me. There's been none before me and none after me. Chapter 48. Verse 3 says, I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly, I did them, and they came to pass. Because I knew that you were obstinate, and your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bronze. Even from the beginning, I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. So you see that one of the purposes of prophecy? I commanded something that's going to happen later, and it will come to pass later, so that you have to say, I did it, and no idol could have ever done that. Now, within this book, there's some very clear indications of this. You notice this section of from chapters 40 to 48, we're calling the promise of deliverance from Babylon. Well, in chapter 44, if you'll look there, he's talking about himself. In verse 27, he says, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Then he says, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. He goes on to say in chapter 45, thus says the Lord, to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. Now here he mentions Cyrus. Now here we have Isaiah prophesying. He is alive, we know, during the reign of Uzziah in 740 BC when he died. And we believe he actually prophesied into the, we know he prophesied into Hezekiah's reign, and possibly lived as late as 680 BC, something like that. Cyrus comes along, and he makes his decree in 536 BC. We're looking at 150 years or so, right? Cyrus's name is written down in the scriptures. Can you imagine that? His mama says, some Jew came along, and I named my son Cyrus, and he says, well, that's interesting that Cyrus is mentioned in the scriptures. We don't know if that ever happened, but if Cyrus had looked at a scroll, he'd say, that's interesting. And that's kind of what I'm going to do. I'm a king, and I'm going to open the doors for my people to go back. Now, because this is such a graphic picture, that he actually spoke Cyrus's name way before he was ever born, there are liberals who say, have to be two Isaiahs. There's the Isaiah who wrote chapters 1 through 39, and there's this other Isaiah who wrote this, because it had to have been written after Cyrus was born, of course. That's not the God you know, is it? That's not the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus was on this earth, he said, men, we're going up to Jerusalem. And they're going to shamefully entreat me. They're going to beat me. They're going to kill me. And the third day, I will rise from the dead. He didn't tell them that one time, right? You read through the book of Mark, you got three times he said that to them. That's our God, who proclaims what's going to happen and brings it forth in perfection every time. Not as Jean Dixon, who was 90% of the time right in her predictions. That was a pretty good record, but she'd have been stoned to death in the Old Testament, I'm sorry to say, on that first time she said, this is going to come to pass, and it didn't come to pass. Everything Isaiah said came to pass exactly as stated, so that God would be able to show the world, this is me, right? 300 prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament fulfilled in his coming at the cross. What are the odds of that? Impossible. It had to be the Lord. This has to be the Lord Jesus. Well, we will not have time to do what I would like to do, but let me show you what I would like to do if we had time. We would go to the four servant songs. Notice in your outline, point D on one, it says the first servant song is the chosen servant of 42, 1 through 9. The second servant song in Roman numeral 2a is the servant's mission, chapter 49, 1 through 6. And letter C, the third servant song, the servant's obedience, 54 through 9. And then finally, the servant's suffering in 52, 13 through 53, 12 that Brother Fred has preached on to us. Now, let's go ahead and get started and see how far we can go. We're going to look at this first servant song, 42. It says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench." What does that prophecy mean? A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He is not going to be an individual who comes in with a spear and says, "You better believe in me," right? He comes in with a tender heart. And notice, have you ever felt like you were a bruised reed? What does a bruised reed do? Well, it falls over, can't stand up, right? He's not going to break it off. What's he going to do? He's going to heal it, help it stand up like a reed's supposed to. A smoking flax he will not quench or blow out. Here you are, "Lord, I'm barely smoldering. I hardly have any warmth in my heart for you." He's not going to stamp on that and say, "You've got to be warm for me. You've got to have a heart like John the Baptist. Forget it." No, he's going to, what do you do with a smoldering stick or a coal? You breathe upon it slowly, right? You breathe it and you fan it into a flame. That's what he does. He knows you're smoldering. He knows that. So he's going to assist you and help you. Well, this is the suffering. This is the chosen servant. Someone's going to say something over here. Amen. If you ever need to read a book that could encourage you, Richard Sibbes wrote a book on this, about that he's not going to, called The Bruised Reed. And that book was used in the life of Martin Lloyd-Jones to help him in his depression, believe it or not. He was depressed, read that book, then he wrote a book called Spiritual Depression where he helped a lot of other folks. Okay, we move on from there. It says, verse 4, he will not fail nor be discouraged. If you're ever discouraged, you're ever depressed, look at the Lord Jesus. He's not discouraged. He's not depressed. It always helps you to get around somebody who's encouraged when you're down. You know, I was down the other day and I called somebody that I knew would encourage me. I didn't even tell them I was down, but I didn't. If I heard their voice, I'd be lifted up. So I was. Praise God. So Jesus is not discouraged. Now, hold your place right there. I want you to glance over in Isaiah 41. I want to show you something here. Verse 10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." That's the kind of help you're going to get from this person who is not discouraged. Notice in verse 13, he says, let's pick up the context. Verse 12, "You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contend with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you." Verse 14, "Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." How many times does he say, "Fear not," from verse 10 to verse 14? Three times. Doesn't that sound like our Lord Jesus who says, "Let not your heart be troubled"? You remember when he appeared to the disciples and they were scared to death? He kept saying, "Fear not. Fear not. Don't be afraid. It's me. It's I." We come into all sorts of situations where the first thing we feel is fear. And if you know anything about yourself, you sometimes fear and you don't even know why you're fearful. It's not logical. It just comes upon you, fear. And we're a people who need a Lord who tells us not to fear. He tells us he's going to be with us. He is not discouraged. Now notice in verse 4, he says he's not discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who stretched forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. So here you have the chosen servant. Let's glance over at the servant's mission, chapter 49. Chapter 49, it says, "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' Then I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'Who formed me from the womb and to his servant to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him? For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Now the Jews, who are Jews only, love to look at this passage and say, "Oh, that's talking about Israel." But when we get to the end of this section, he tells us who is that salvation for Israel. Who is the servant of Israel? "I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." And a Jew could say, "Well, we are doing that," but no, they're not doing that. Only Jesus is the salvation to the ends of the earth. Third servant song, go to Isaiah 50, verse 4. "The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me, who will contend with me. Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old as a garment. The moth will eat them up." You would have to be unregenerate not to see Jesus in this passage. You see how we're kind of cranking up the light here? The attachment to the person of Christ and his death. "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair." This is the Lord. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus as a little boy reading through Isaiah? Now we have trouble understanding this, that he is God. He was Lord at his birth, but he grew in understanding. You remember, at the age of 12, he was able to confound the lawyers. I believe he'd been studying his word. Who knows how long he'd been able to read Hebrew? He probably learned a little faster than some of us who forget things. I tend to think that Jesus was pretty quick on the learn, and that when he came to Isaiah and he read this, his father showed him what his business was. Can you see how he knew very clearly, "We're going up to Jerusalem. This is what's happening. I'm going to give my back to the smiters. But I will rise again after 3 days." What a glorious Lord. Now, your homework. Don't you hate homework? No, you're going to love this assignment. This assignment is to read the fourth song in prayer by yourself before the Lord. And that begins with Isaiah 52. We will read just one verse there. Verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." And you go on and you read about that servant, and you'll see all of his suffering in Isaiah 53. Read that, if you will, between now and the next time I teach. Read it before Fred comes back, and pray over it and rejoice in what the Lord has done, if you have time. Read all of Isaiah 40 through 66 and see the Lord Jesus over and over again, places I haven't even begun to show you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we have run out of time today, but I praise you that there will be a time when we will not run out of time. And we'll bless you and adore you and praise you and magnify you for giving yourself for us, for being our salvation, for watching over our hearts, Lord, in this life and keeping us and cleansing us. I do pray for Brother Fred, you give him grace to preach the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, for all of us to hear, to obey. We pray for our children who have heard the word this morning that they will not forget what they've learned, that there would be great conviction on their hearts and they would want to hear more. We pray for those in our congregation who have been baptized this year that they would go on in Christ and grow exceedingly in him and be rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus. Lord, we ask you to help us remember all the prayer requests this morning. And I pray particularly for Ben and Ann as they're aging, particularly for Ben, that you might save him, Lord. You might speak to his heart and show him there is a Savior for sinners. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you.